And we'll read in from chapter 3 at verse 14 through to the first few verses of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 14, where Peter is speaking of suffering for righteousness' sake. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Ye are privileged. Be not afraid of that terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now we continue in our study of 1 Peter at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Last time we were deeply involved, you remember, I will not say bogged down, with the thoughts expressed in verse 18b and following, and Christ preaching unto the spirits in prison. And we didn't have time to deal with an equally problematic statement in verse 21 about baptism now saving us. And that's really our theme this morning. But could I just remind you of what we said last time among the varying views that are held and have been held about this preaching unto the spirits in prison, something that is echoed again in chapter 4, verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. We decided at least that it could not refer to any possibility of a doctrine of a second chance.
after death. However seeming that idea might be from these verses, we quoted our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which speaks of the great gulf fixed and of the fact that this is impossible once a man is dead to cross over again. There can be no idea of a doctrine of second chance. And therefore we felt that among the varying views, the one that seemed in the context of this passage more likely than the others was that Christ once preached to the spirits then in prison, to wit, in the days of Noah, and that in the days of Noah he preached in the spirit through Noah to those saints, eight of them who were saved by water. And we saw that this seemed to be in accord with the design of the Apostle Peter in inculcating the duty of patience and forbearance in trials. And that's the theme, undoubtedly, of the passage, in encouraging those whom he addressed to be patient in the midst of the pressures and persecutions. And therefore Peter links their sufferings with the sufferings of Christ, as if he were saying, look how long and how patiently Christ, through Noah, pleaded with and waited for that generation. And that, it seems to me, at least, although it doesn't answer all the problems or solve all the difficulties, has the virtue of being in context of Peter's words here about long-suffering under persecution. And if I may say just a brief word about verse 6 of chapter 4, the other passage, I think we need to interpret this also in a similar kind of way. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are now dead. And some of the modern translations actually insert the word in italics, now, those that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But we'll leave that one alone now and go on to this equally problematic verse, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this reference to baptism arises from the reference that Peter uses in relation to Noah and the flood. And he is using the story of Noah and the flood as an illustration of New Testament doctrine. And actually, rightly understood, it's not so much controversy that's involved here as genuine difficulty of interpretation of the nature of Peter's metaphor. It would only be controversial if we really thought that Peter was claiming that water baptism saves. But he does not say this. Indeed, he explicitly disclaims it in the parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Not the washing away of the filthiness of the flesh, but something else. So that it's not that kind of controversy, but at the same time there's a genuine difficulty of finding out exactly what Peter is saying here. Dean Arford, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says something like this: "The persons and the things compared must be carefully borne in mind. The few in Noah's day were saved by water. We also are saved by water in that way." Now, in the truest and deepest spiritual sense, Noah's family was saved by the grace of God, bringing about the response of faith in them. And yet at the same time, it can truly be said that they were saved by water. And in that same kind of way, we are saved by water. I suppose it's the same kind of confusion that can arise from the words that Jesus used in instituting the sacrament. "This is my body." This that he used was a piece of bread. "This represents my body." But we all know the controversy that has arisen in the interpretation of these words. Arford goes on to say, "The antitype of the water on which the ark floated, saving its inmates, is the water of baptism. But as ours is a spiritual, not a material rescue, so the antitype is not the washing of our flesh by that water, but a far nobler thing, the cleanness and purity of our inner consciousness before God." And that, although it's 19th century language, gets the meaning of what is really being said here. The Tyndale commentary, Dr. Tasker says, "Just as the flood spoke of a judgment which those in the ark were saved from and saved by in order to enjoy a new world, so the water of Christian baptism speaks of the death that fell on Christ, a death due to sinners, which believers into Christ are both saved from and saved by, and through which they enter into the enjoyment of a new life before God. In the fulfillment of this pattern in the gospel, it is the resurrection of Christ which enables believers to share in this new life." Now, notice the play with the prepositions there. Just as in the days of Noah, those who were in the ark were saved from and saved by the judgment. Now, notice that paradox. They were saved from the judgment that came upon all the world because they were preserved and not drowned. They were also saved by the judgment. That's a wonderful thing. And in the same way, in the New Testament gospel of salvation, believers in Christ are both saved from death and saved by death. And that's what Peter is getting at here. And Peter's parenthesis, of course, as I've said, makes it clear that it is not water baptism, but spirit baptism that does this. Now, last time, during the reading, I think, I suggested that some translators and commentators take the words unto or toward God in the parentheses, out of the parentheses, and apply them to the word save us, reading it in this way: "The like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us toward God or save us unto God. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Save us toward God or unto God. Constituting, therefore, a parallel with the earlier statement in verse 18, Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here is the same idea. We are saved unto God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then there's this phrase, the answer of a good conscience. This is said to refer to the confession of faith that a believer makes at baptism, the testimony as to where he stands in relation to the gospel. This is one of the verses where we get a hidden allusion to New Testament practice within the church. The answer of a good conscience was reckoned to be the testimony that the believer makes at baptism. Just as nowadays, when an adult is baptized, they make confession of their faith in Christ. They acknowledge Christ as their Savior, their Lord, their God. They profess that they have forsaken their sins, and they profess to follow in Christ's ways all the days of their life. That's the answer of a good conscience. But there's something more to it than that. William Barclay, in his notes on 1 Peter, points out a very useful thing about the Greek word that Peter uses, which is elsewhere translated as a pledge. It was a technical, business and legal word. In every business contract, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract legal and binding. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And the answer before witnesses was yes. Without that question and answer, the contract was not legally valid. And Peter is in effect saying that in baptism, God says to the man coming direct from heathenism, do you accept the terms of my service? Do you accept its privileges and promises? And do you undertake its responsibilities and its demands? And in the act of being baptized, the man answered, yes. Now, that may serve to help us to see the thrust and the force of this idea of the answer of a good conscience. Because that's what is being said in a profession of faith. We are, in fact, accepting God's terms of service. We are, in fact, accepting the privileges and promises of God's terms of service. And we undertake the responsibilities and the demands that these privileges and responsibilities lay upon us. That's the answer of a good conscience. And if that is what Peter means, then it is perfectly clear that he is not uttering anything controversial about baptism saving us, but in fact speaking in moral and spiritual categories. The like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us unto God. Not an outward thing, but the answer of a good conscience. Now, it is not, of course, our confession of faith, our acceptance of the terms that God gives in the gospel that saves us. That is simply our response. It is always God in Christ who saves us. And that's why Peter adds, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, all that has significance in relation to what Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, which we now look at. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, going back to verse 18, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, this all hangs together, and chapter 4 continues the same basic thought that Peter has been giving us at the end of chapter 3. It echoes and fortifies and amplifies what he's already said. And indeed, going back still further to chapter 2 at verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, and so on. Our relation to the death of Christ, that we being dead to sin might live unto righteousness, verse 24 of chapter 2, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The same idea again, saved unto God, brought to God by by Christ's sufferings. And that's exactly what Peter is getting at here. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. And we have the same thought in Paul's letter to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, there is no difference between Paul and Peter in this regard. They are simply saying the same thing. And what Peter, in effect, is saying is this, that Christ's suffering in the flesh summons us to a like attitude. Arm yourselves with the same mind. That is to say, our identification with Christ in his death, which baptism symbolizes, must not be allowed to remain a theological theory or symbol, but it must be a reality in our experience. This is what our confession is meant to be. This is what our answer, our response in the bargain or agreement, which validates it and makes it work. So that chapter 4, verses 1 following, really amplify the meaning of the answer of a good conscience. Nobody can give the answer of a good conscience who does not arm himself with the same mind as Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It means an identification with Christ in his death, in our experience, as well as in our theology. And it's in this way that we must understand what Peter says about suffering in the flesh and ceasing from sin. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. We cannot apply that properly to suffering in the ordinary sense, not ordinary physical sufferings, such as come through illness or some other cause, but sufferings that come in relation to our testimony as Christians, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the name of Jesus. That's what Peter is referring to. He that hath suffered in the flesh for the name of Jesus hath ceased from sin. But it might still be asked, but how does that bring about a cessation of sin? Well, just in this way. Sharing the sufferings of Christ is one aspect of the believer's identification with him in his death. The other aspect is the inward dying to sin. I remember some time ago quoting something out of Calvin, who speaks of both an inward and an outward process of mortification in the life of the believer. The inward dying to self, but also the conformity in outward condition of life brought about through the concrete experience of suffering and consisting of such suffering. The fact that because a man is a Christian, he's up against it. He's going in a different direction to the world, and therefore the world gets at him just because he's a Christian, and precisely because he's a Christian. Now, that's an inevitable accompaniment of Christian profession, where it's real. We will be got at simply because we bear the name of Christ. Now, that's part of the believer's identification with Christ in his death. And it's in this latter sense that Peter is speaking these words. A believer ceases from sin in the sense that he dies in suffering with Christ. Death is the only way that sinning is brought to an end. We die to the whole of the old life, and we emerge into newness of life in him. And hence, Peter says in verse 2, he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now you see the pattern. There's the decisive cutting off through our association with Christ. And this is how starkly the Apostle Peter puts it. When a man makes his confession, when a man makes his response to God's terms in the gospel, if you can so use these words, and don't misunderstand them. Man's response to the grace of the gospel immediately puts him in this position. Let me illustrate quite simply. In a secular environment, let a man make public the fact that he is a Christian, that he stands for Christ and the gospel, and immediately, without anything else, that man is the butt of secular opposition, secular contempt, secular ribbing and slagging. I think that's the in word nowadays. Simply because he is known as a believer in Christ, he's in for it. That's what Peter's speaking about. And he says, arm yourself with the same mind. Recognize that this is what is going to happen. Indeed, there is a very real sense in which this is the mark or the badge of the believer, that he is ribbed and held in contempt and persecuted and opposed. And there's a sense in which that should be an encouragement to him and an assurance to him, because it means that his testimony is real. Men are seeing that it's real. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. When Lot bore witness in Sodom, he was as one that mocked, because, of course, his testimony was compromised. They laughed at him. They thought nothing of him because he wasn't a real man. But if he had not compromised. He would have been persecuted in that society. And when men are persecuted, then it's the mark that the answer of a good conscience really has been made. Now, this all corresponds to the death-life pattern that is suggested in Peter's illustration of baptism and the ark and so on in verses 20 and 21. Judgment, the flood in the Old Testament, the cross in the New Testament, brings believers out of the old life into the new world and into the new order. And that's what is expressed here in these opening verses of chapter 4. We no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. We live unto the will of God. The time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And this is what it was like. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Why, of course. Christian standards are regarded as deviant by our modern society. If a man takes a stand in integrity for the things of God, he's regarded as odd. He's the odd man out. He's regarded as queer. There's something wrong with him. They think it's strange. What a queer person. If he happens not to fall in with the standards of society. Now, notice the arrogance of the assumption that's made there. The sublime arrogance, as if there could be no argument that the standards of society are the right ones. Who said they were the right ones? Why should it be assumed that the standards of society are sacrosanct, and that if you don't conform to them, you're odd and queer? That's what Peter says. It's not new. It's not a new phenomenon in 1980. It's happened every year since Peter wrote these words. They think it's strange that ye run not. Notice the negative. It's valid. What do they say to Christians today? You don't do this. You don't do that. You don't go here. You don't go there. Now, it's very simplistic to speak like that and assume that, oh yes, the Christian standard is a negative one. The Christian life's a negative life. You don't do this, you don't do that. What do you do? But be more specific. Let's put it in black and white. The Christian doesn't indulge in wife swapping. The Christian doesn't fiddle income tax. The Christian don't cheat or lie or steal. The Christian doesn't live a disgusting, immoral, depraved life. Is that negative? Maybe from one point of view it is negative. But these are the things that are regarded as the norm today. And they're dead right. The Christian does not run with them to the same excess of riot. That's for sure. That's the point that needs to be made today. But they think it strange. They always have thought it strange. They always will think it strange. And paradoxically, one of the advantages in this very secular society in which we live, in which old values are so much at a discount and held in so much contempt, paradoxically, one of the advantages is that it will become clearer and clearer what the true Christian testimony really is. Because we have to stand up and be counted and not be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel and be able and willing and prepared to say, all right, this is where I stand. And because I stand here, these other things are out. Whether or not you think I'm strange and queer, here I stand, so help me God. And we need have no fear that we will live stunted or dull lives in that stance. That's where life really begins. The time past of our old life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And my goodness, any man, when he's touched by the grace of God in the gospel, has this inevitable reaction. His joy is tinged with sorrow that for so long he lived that way, when he might have been living in the freedom and the purity of God. The time past of our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. My goodness, yes. And we can all look back and mourn that we spent so many long and fruitless years that way. And that's a great argument for committing oneself in the answer of a good conscience to the living God when we're young, when we've a life to give him as well as a soul. That then is the death-life pattern, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them, but we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but live to the will of God. Now, notice in closing, and I wish the time hadn't gone past so quickly, notice in closing the last verses in last words in verse 22 of chapter 20 of chapter 3. Christ is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Notice what is being said there. Angels and principalities and powers made subject to Christ. He is in the position of all power. And it is by the resurrection of Christ, with its accompanying implications in the dynamic power that is available to men, it's this that makes the consequences of the Christian life limitless. All power is given unto me. He is made head over all things to the church for this very purpose, to give us the victory. And of course, this is what transforms everything. There's a sense in which we might feel trepidation in our hearts as we recognize that if we take a stand for Jesus Christ where we are, it's going to cost us. Yes, of course it will. But he does not send us to this warfare on our own charges. We go to this in the power of the resurrection. And the answer of a good conscience brings all the resources of the Godhead to our aid.
He is made head over all things to the church, for the church's benefit, for our benefit, and for this very purpose, to give us the victory.
And that's the glorious reality in these verses that we must not at any cost miss. When we stand up and be counted, when we take our stand for Christ, there are supernatural powers immediately and constantly made available to us. Angels, principalities and powers are made subject to him. And he is in my heart. And therefore, as I stand timid, alone, afraid, in trepidation, before a hostile world, I stand as one who is more than conqueror through him that loved me. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's what Peter's saying. The answer of a good conscience, yes. Standing up and being counted, yes. And all the resources of the mighty triune God at hand to hold us up and hold us firm. That's the lot of those who commit themselves to Christ. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank thee for this glorious assurance given to us that in every stand that we take for Jesus, he stands with us in his almighty power to be our enabling, to be our victory. Lord, help us to live in the conscious and glorious knowledge of this every moment of every day, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.